Now, I'd like to read with you this evening some verses from the book of Revelation. And we'll read, first of all, in chapter 1. We're going to, for the sake of time, have to be quite selective in terms of our reading. But I do think it's important just to read some verses towards the end of the chapter. And we'll read from Revelation chapter 1, commencing at verse number 10. And this, of course, is the words of John. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now into chapter 2, and we're just going to read a selection of verses through chapter 2 and chapter 3. I'm going to rely really on your familiarity with this material. We begin at verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works." And down with me, please, to verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, I know thy works." Verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges, I know thy works." Verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass, I know thy works." And over into chapter 3. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works." And verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works." And the injunction of verse 22. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, very conscious, as we turn our attention to these two precious and important chapters of the Word of God, that if we were to consider these in a Bible reading, there would be a certain amount of discussion and even of debate as to the full meaning of these seven churches and the significance that they might have. But however we might that discussion might go, I hope we would all be agreed that these are seven letters that are written to seven actual assemblies which existed in the first century. And we will discover as we read through the letters to these epistles that these were assemblies that displayed, that experienced a whole variety of different settings and of different conditions. In fact, given their relative geographical closeness, it's quite surprising and quite striking just how different these assemblies are from each other. And having agreed that, I think we would also agree that these epistles are not these assemblies are not chosen simply at random. There's nothing arbitrary about their selection, but that rather the Spirit of God has identified these seven assemblies because of the variety of conditions that they represent and that they display. And that indeed in our own assemblies, the assemblies that we form part of, it may well be that some or that all of these characteristics will be seen. Now, while I've said, and we will be stressing the variety of these assemblies, let me just remind you, first of all, that there are a couple of things that are constant. And of course, very simply and very obviously, one of the things that remains the same in connection to each of these assemblies is simply this, that each one is represented by a golden lampstand. As we read through chapter 3 and 4, we discover that they were not all in the same spiritual condition. They were not all doing equally well. And yet, as they are introduced to us at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, we discover that it is not the case that there are gold lampstands and that there are silver lampstands and that there are lampstands of brass. Rather, we discover that there are seven golden lampstands. And would you allow me just to apply that in this way this evening? And I think without in any way stretching the passage. Here we have seven assemblies. Some were in better conditions than others. And yet, each one of them was equally valuable in the sight of God. Each one was equally valuable to Christ. And I'm conscious that there will be many listening to me this evening who may be associated with small assemblies. And I have known myself what it is to be in fellowship with a small assembly. And it's easy to look at bigger assemblies. And it's easy to look at assemblies that have been more obviously and more evidently blessed with gift. And it's easy for us to begin to feel that really we don't matter, just stuck in whatever out-of-way corner of Ireland or of England or of Wales or wherever it might be. And yet let me remind you of something that we all know and that we should always remember, that every single assembly, every church of God is precious to him because it has been purchased with the blood of his own. And so with all the variety, there was a value to each of these assemblies. It is another very precious thing, I think, to see that as Christ is brought before us in chapter 1, he is presented as walking in the midst of the lampstands. And again, just very simply, I want us to appreciate this, that again, with all the variety of spiritual condition, with the faults and the failures, the strengths and the weaknesses of these assemblies, it was not the case that some were closer and some were further away. He was at hand. He was nearby. He was in the midst of the assemblies. They were ranged about him. And there was not one assembly that could claim a closer connection, that could claim more immediate access to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how precious it is that in the differing needs that we encounter, that he's not distant from us, that he is still in the midst of the lampstands. He's going to speak to these seven churches, and he will tell them of that which is to be commended, where there is something to be commended. And unerringly, he will lay his finger on weakness and failure. And I hope as we read through chapter 2 and chapter 3, we don't project it off somewhere else, whether that's somewhere else geographically or somewhere else chronologically. I hope we feel the weight of these words. And it is precious, but it is also solemn to remember that he says again and again, I know, I know, I know. He has examined and he has evaluated and he knows the variety of condition and the variety of need that there is in each assembly. But I think it is most precious that before, in these epistles, before the need of the assembly, the circumstances will be addressed, and before their failure will be addressed, And before their responsibility will be brought home to them, that to each of these churches, the Lord will begin by presenting himself. And we discover this through chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, that the great resource for assembly testimony is found in the risen Christ. And what I want to examine with you this evening, and what is so precious to me, is it's a word that is easier to use inaccurately than accurately, but almost we might say the bespoke way that Christ will present himself to each of these assemblies. And we will notice as we read through these chapters that the way that he is presented is just responsive to, it provides a resource for the need of these assemblies. And because time presses, and because there are seven assemblies, we want to begin just to see that in the passage. And so we begin with the assembly at Ephesus. And of course, the great difficulty, the great issue at Ephesus was this, that they had left their first love. If we're honest, I think we would all have to confess that there's something very, I would almost say something terrifying about the example of Ephesus. Because externally, everything was in order. And there was the wheels were turning, and the work was going on. The labor was happening. And there was orthodoxy of doctrine, and there was righteousness of practice. And you go down through the list, and it is an impressive list of accomplishments that is brought before us. And yet, the Savior has to say, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It is easy for us, you know, as individuals. And it's easy for us as assemblies just to keep the wheels turning. And to keep the show on the road, and to keep things moving forward. And yet, if we were honest, to appreciate that there's a love that once was there, that first love that had burnt ardently and that had burnt brightly, something has happened. And says the Savior to the assembly at Ephesus, you've left your first love. What presentation of Christ could meet the need of an assembly like that? Well, I think it's most precious that as the Savior speaks to an assembly that had left its first love, he reminds them that he is the one who holds the seven stars, that he is the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. And we are reminded of Christ and his care. You know, I think it's something that we all struggle with. The tendency to think of Christ's love for us and to think of Christ's care for us as being related to our spiritual performance. And as we become conscious of the coolness of our love, as we become conscious of the failures of our service, it's so easy for us to think that he loves us less. That he has less of a care for us. And it must have been a shocking thing for the believers in Ephesus as the words of the risen Christ came to them, I have something against you. You've left your first love. But before ever the charge is leveled, he has reminded them that he loves them no less. And he cares for them no less. He is still the one who holds in his right hand the seven stars. He still is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. They had moved Their affections had been diverted and diluted. But he had never moved. The hymn writer put it beautifully, did he not? My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. And to the church that had left its first love, the Saviour says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We could say more on that. But let's come now to the assembly in Smyrna. And we love to think of Smyrna, faithful, suffering, persecuted Smyrna. And it grieves me when brethren would try to park the experience of this assembly somewhere back in the second century. And we shouldn't allow the fact that we are enjoying a period of unprecedented comfort as far as a lack of persecution is concerned. We shouldn't allow that to blind us to the fact that there are saints all over this world who are suffering and suffering terribly. And your brothers and sisters and mine have suffered today, have died today, because they have owned the name of Christ and because of their faithfulness to him. And it may well be. And none of us, I feel, would be able to say that this is unlikely. It may well be that these things may become more than just theoretical for us in a very short space of time. And here are saints that are suffering. And they're in poverty and there is opposition against them. Some of them have been cast into prison. They are required to be faithful unto death. That is the extent of their suffering. How is Christ presented to them? Well, it's not now so much Christ and his care, but it's Christ and his conquest. These things set the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And what a glorious truth this is for us when we suffer. And when we endure persecution and when we feel the price of faithfulness to Christ, to remember the one that he is the one who is victorious. He is the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And if what a lovely promise is implicit in those words to saints who are called upon to be faithful unto death. There will be a crown of life. He promises that to it. And how precious that promise is given by the conquering Christ, who was dead, and yet who is alive. Again, we'd love to stay with that. But come with me now to the assembly in Pergamos. And when we come to Pergamos, there are words of commendation for the difficult circumstances in which they find themselves. And there are words of commemoration for a faithful martyr who was slain amongst them. These were not easy circumstances. And yet there is an issue. There is a problem in the assembly at Pergamos. And it's an issue of teaching. There are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to sin. And then there were those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so the issue here in Pergamos is not the issue of a love that has been departed from, and it's not so much the issue of external suffering. The problem here is doctrine that is erroneous. And its effects are toxic. And it needs to be repented of. And how is Christ presented to an assembly like that? It's not Christ in his care or Christ in his conquest. It's Christ in his commands. He is presented to us as the one that hath the sharp sword with the two edges. And we have discovered back in chapter 1 that it's out of his mouth goes the sharp sword. Here's the word of God. You know, It's solemn to think of the sharp sword, and yet. And yet, isn't it good that it's not an axe? It's not a hatchet. It's not some sharp instrument that really causes a great deal of damage. This is the word that was used for the knife that the surgeon would use. And there's a precision here, an accuracy. And the incision might be deep, but it will be only as deep as it is necessary. And to an assembly that is being assailed by false teaching, Christ appears as the one whose word is able to cut away that which is diseased, to cut away that which is unhelpful, to cut away that which is poisonous. We still need, do we not, brethren and sisters, that sharp, two-edged sword? You know, it would be good for each one of us if we would allow our lives to be shaped by that sharp, two-edged sword. To allow all the accumulations and the accretions of our own ideas and opinions and philosophies of the age, to allow them all just to be incised away. And to allow our lives to be as shaped by the sharp, two-edged sword of the living Word of God. You know, it is a sad thing when we see those who take the place of being saved, and even those who are genuinely saved, and they're more interested in imposing their shape on Scripture, on doing what the Bible itself calls resting the Word of God, just to get it to conform to what we want it to say. When rather we should be allowing Scripture to slice away all that is not of God and allowing it to shape us. And so to this assembly, there were incisions that would have to be made. There were growths that would have to be excised. It would be painful. But the pain would only be the pain that was necessary. There would be a precision to the pain. And the wise surgeon would wield that knife to remove no more than was necessary. And to an assembly struggling with false doctrine, Christ presents himself as the one who has the sharp sword with the two edges. Clearly, in Thyatira, things were worse. In Thyatira, there was false teaching, but the false teaching had resulted in radically, fundamentally deficient practice. We don't know who this woman Jezebel was, and we don't know the details of her teaching, but we know what the outcome of it was. She had seduced the servants of God. What a thing! The servants of God seduced to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And it's a sordid sort of a scene that's brought before us. And it's sensual and it's fleshly. And what can meet the need of an assembly like this? Well, we have brought before us Christ and his cleansing. His eyes are like unto a flame of fire. And I can't remember who it was, but it's one of those things that have always stuck with me. Years ago, I heard somebody say, I would like to know who it was, but I don't remember, speaking on this verse. And just very simply, they said the idea here is that his eyes are like the flame of a blowtorch. And that seems to just convey the idea here that this is more than just an illuminating light. This is a purging and a cleansing light that would burn away the dross. His eyes are like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, We know that they were like fine brass from chapter 1, as if they burned in a furnace, speaking about judgment. And here is Christ, as the one who is able to cleanse this defiled assembly. They're solemn verses. It's solemn to think of the departure that had come in to the assembly in Thyatira. And it's more solemn still to think of those words that Christ speaks about the judgment that will come upon this woman. And in verse 23, that will come upon her children. I will kill her children with death. And the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. What a solemn thing it is to think of the impeccable holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the searching blowtorch of his eyes. It should cause us to quail and cause us to confess. And here for the church in Thyatira that had allowed itself to become so defiled and its practice to become so corrupt, there is the cleansing Christ who is able to defend his own honor, and he is able to protect his own servants, and he is able to address the defilement that has come in among his people. As many as have not this doctrine, he's able to speak about, and who have not known the depth of Satan, he has that concern to protect and to preserve his own. So we have Christ and his cleansing. Then we come to the church in Sardis. And concerning the church in Sardis, again, something inexpressibly solemn and inexpressibly sad is said. Says the Savior, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Oh, they had a reputation. They had a reputation as being living, and yet that was not really an accurate reflection of reality. The reality was this: they were dead. I suppose that primarily here the thought is about those who were never really saved. But deadness is something that can happen to those of us who are saved, spiritual deadness. And we go through the motions, but there's a dead formality to it all. It's really just a matter of ritual, and there's no spiritual energy behind it. We wish we knew nothing of such things, but if we're honest, we have to confess that we do. And you say, how is this need to be met? Is there a resource that is able to meet this need? I want us to think of Christ and his capacity and of the energizing power that he has. Because the one who has the seven stars, he has the seven spirits of God. Speaking of the Spirit of God in his fullness and in his completeness. Where there is deadness, he's able to bring life. And that's true in terms of salvation. I was thinking of that strange, that remarkable vision that Ezekiel had that should be such an encouragement to us all. You remember the valley of dry bones. Says Ezekiel, they were very dry. And the challenging question, son of man, can these bones live? And you know the sequel. Ezekiel preaches and the wind blows and the bones are reconnected. They're reclothed with flesh. They're reanimated with life. Thank God that the power of the Spirit of God is still able to make the dry bones to live. The dry bones of our country, the dry bones of our families, the dry bones of our friends and our colleagues. And if we're asked the question, can these bones live? Sometimes we're just where Ezekiel is, and all we can say is, oh, Lord, thou knowest. But we're thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit that is able to make those dry bones live. And we still need the power, those of us who are saved, we need the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, that our service for him might not just be a matter of dry ritual, but that there might be energy, that there might be life, that there might be power in it. Has Christ got the capacity that we need? Has he got the energy to supply that need? Well, he's brought before us here as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Philadelphia. Well, it's a lovely commendation that is given to the church at Philadelphia. Small wonder that we like to write ourselves into the description of this church. We would like to think of ourselves as being Philadelphia, and would that we were. Thou hast a little strength, says the Savior, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And they are suffering opposition, suffering the opposition of the synagogue of Satan, and things are difficult. The assembly is straitened. And as he writes to that assembly in these difficult circumstances with opposition that seems to have been virulent, it seems to have been stiff opposition, he reminds them of Christ and his control. I think these are lovely words. He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. We need to be reminded of that, don't we, in these days when so many doors seem to be closing to us. Physical doors, doors of our halls, doors of those places where we have been able to preach the gospel in the past. And doors of service are closing. And yet, isn't it good to know that there is one? And when he opens, no man can shut. And to be encouraged that while there are doors that have closed, as we were reminded by our brother in his opening prayer, so there are doors, new doors of service that are open. And to be reminded above and beyond all of that, that there is one who is in control. He has the key of David. And he is in control of all these things. What precious words to this assembly with a little strength. And feeling in our own day the littleness of our own strength. And seeking to do what these people did, to be faithful. And to keep his word and not to deny his name. Let us encourage our hearts, my brother, my sister, that there is one who is in control. And no door will be shut that he wants open. And so he's able to say to this assembly, he says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And thank God before us, there are open doors of service, open doors of opportunity. And would that we would have the faith and the energy and the zeal to take advantage of those doors that he, in his kindness and in his grace, has opened for us. Christ and his control. We'd like to finish there, wouldn't we? But there is this materialistic church, Laodicea. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, is the language of their lips. Could Christians talk like that? Well, you know, I think they could. And even if they don't talk like that, they could certainly live like that. How is Christ going to present himself to an assembly that thinks of itself like that and yet in actual fact is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Well, I think it's lovely that he brings before them Christ in all his completeness. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And the reality is this, that is brought before us as we think of this lovely title, that it, with Christ we have all that we need. And without him, no matter what our material possessions might be, in reality, spiritually speaking, we're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, we do live in a very materialistic world. And we, as believers, are by no means immune from the lure of materialism. But let us remember what really matters. And let us appreciate this, that we can say, like that woman dying on the garret floor, having not one earthly comfort, she said, I have Christ. What one time, what comprehensiveness, what completeness, what fullness is found in Christ, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Encompassed in him is everything that is worth having. And it's a rebuke to this materialistic church And yet, it's a promise. Because as they are rebuked, they are reminded that the provision that they really need has been made. And it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. We have to leave it there. In closing, let me just encourage your hearts once again. In assembly testimony, there's such a variety of circumstance and there's such a variety of need. And oftentimes we feel that our need is little understood by others, maybe who bear testimony for God in different places. But I want to remind you and I want to encourage you, friend, this evening, that there is one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. They're all inestimably precious to him. You're the assembly of which you form part, however small, however insignificant it might be, is a golden lampstand, and it's precious to God. And the risen Christ, his eye is upon it, and he says, I know. My brother, my sister, he knows the circumstance. He knows the difficulty. He sympathizes. He understands. And thank God, whatever the circumstance is, he is able to provide for the need. He has the resources. And our dependence must be upon him. I trust that God will bless his word. In these difficult days, in these days of testing, may we be encouraged to remember the resource that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ.